Well, good morning. As Nate mentioned, thanks for joining us. And if this is your first time or one of your first times to be here, thanks for stepping in. Sometimes I know it's harder to step into a new space, and we're glad you did that. And then if you're joining us online, thank you too for being with us. Oh, a couple years back, we took a family vacation. We were in Leadville, Colorado. Leadville's way up there. It's about 10, 11,000 feet. And we took a train along the ridge and the Rockies, and along the way, we saw a zip line from one edge to the other. And man, the scenery is beautiful, but I looked at that zip line. I thought, boy, if that line gave out, whee, that's a long way down there. So if you're going to enjoy that experience, if you're going to think about it, you really better trust in the power of that cable. You better believe the cable can hold the car and you up. Well, I share that to say, Jesus Christ invites us to life that this world can't give. But like the person deciding to ride the zip line, we're going to have to trust in him. We're going to have to trust he's powerful, that anything that walking by faith might bring our way. And this morning, together, I want us to think about the extent of Jesus' power, because I think it's significant. If we understand he's powerful, we're far more willing to step out and trust him. So, if you got a Bible, if you'd open it to Luke chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1 and we're going to go through verse 17, wrestling with this question: what's the extent of Jesus' power? What's the extent of Jesus' power? We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while. We know that Luke researched a detailed account. He talked to eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus for a guy named Theophilus. So Theophilus could have the full scoop. We believe that the Spirit moved Luke to write for Theophilus, but he also moved the Spirit to write for us, because he's preserved that over the last 2,000 years, and we've gotten that account of Jesus' life. Quick overview: he was born of a virgin. A Holy Spirit came upon a woman, first time and only time in history that's ever happened. No human's been born like him. He spent 30 years as a carpenter. At about 30 years old, he stepped out into a public ministry and began to show himself as the Son of God with miracles. And man, the crowd showed up. And Jesus wanted to know, can you look back past the immediate to the bigger picture that God has showed up? Well, along the way, man, he drew the crowds and he drew the concern of the leaders. He was a threat. As the crowds grew, he began to teach about his kingdom and his rule and what it meant to live in that kingdom. And that's where we are. He's just finished what we determined the Sermon on the Plain, kind of a corollary to the Sermon on the Mount, where he kind of lays out the ethics of his kingdom. He's coming off that, and that's where we pick up in chapter 7. It says this: when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, and that's the discourse we just discussed in Luke 6, he went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's kind of a dice place for Jesus. Last time he was there, he went into the synagogue. This is recorded in Luke 4. And in the midst of it, he insinuated that the Gentiles were more spiritually responsive in some cases than the Jews, and they might even show up in the kingdom of God. Well, that fired up the leadership, the Jewish leadership. They dragged him out to the synagogue and took him to the edge of the cliff. They were going to throw him over when Jesus said, no, that's enough. And he walked through. It wasn't his time. But he's back. He's back in Capernaum. And before anything gets going, a person in crisis shows up, verse 2. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Centurion was a Roman soldier who was over 100 people, a powerful figure in the social structure. And this centurion has a slave who's at death's doorstep. Now, centurion's not Jewish. He's probably not a monotheist. He's probably caught up in the Roman culture of God. But he's heard about Jesus, apparently. And he thought, man, I'm about to lose somebody, and this guy, this Jesus, has got a history of being able to work miracles. So I'm gonna make a request. But he knows he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. He thinks, maybe if I can get some Jews to speak to Jesus on my behalf, that'll work out. So verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So, hey, will you go put in a good word? Jesus is one of you Jewish folk. Will you go speak for me? Well, why would the Jewish, I mean, the Jews hated the Roman occupation. Why in the world would they speak for this guy? Well, here's why they'd speak for him, verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. So the wording here is that they continually ask. They asked emphatically, hey, he's worth it. Why? Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. First century, it was pretty common for the Romans to build a synagogue for the Jewish people. The Romans weren't monotheists. They were polytheists. They didn't believe in the God of the Jews. But they thought there was a value for religion. And so God used the resources of the Roman government that didn't believe in him to build his people's houses of worship. And this isn't the only time God has used pagan governments throughout history for his purposes. In the Old Testament, Babylon came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the wall, took the people as refugees. Persia took over as a new world power, and the king issued a decree they could go back, and they went back to a wrecked city. So Nehemiah said to the Persian king, hey, can I go rebuild the wall? The Persian king said, you can, and I'll finance it for you. I'll give you the lumber to do that. God resourcing the work of his people through a pagan government. Also, Ezra wanted to rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed. Approached the Persian king. Persian king not only gave him the materials, but he gave him the animals for sacrifice. You can read about this in the Old Testament. God works in a myriad of ways. We won't turn there. Matthew 23, Jesus unbraids the religious leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, about a whole bunch of things. But he doesn't mention this. So God can provide for his people and his work in a multitude of ways, including pagan governments. So, verse 6, Jesus goes on his way. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's a statement of humility. Man, I'm an average Joe, and you're God. I'm not worthy to have you. Yeah, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So if you're not going to show up, how's your servant going to get healed? Well, this part of verse 7. But just say the word. I mean, he has such faith in God. Jesus, you don't even need to show up. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he uses an example from everyday life for his understanding of Jesus' authority. He says, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does that. So he says, you know, I don't even have to be in proximity, but I send a word to my servant, you need to go, and he goes. That's just the authority my word has. And this servant, I say, you need to come, and he comes. And I got a slave, and do this. Jesus, I know you have that kind of authority when it comes to sickness. You just say the word, and it's done. Humility and faith. But as a Gentile, they haven't had the word of God. They haven't had thousands of years, 1,500 years. But he's expressing faith and humility. So Jesus responds to that. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Friends, if I'm Jesus' PR guy, this needs to stop. You're stirring the pot. You're angering people. But you know what? Jesus didn't care. He saw faith. He's going to call it out. Yeah, but as a Gentile, doesn't matter. Hey, you religious folk, this guy is an example to you. You ought to follow. If you follow world news, you know for the last number of years, Russia has invaded Ukraine. It's been horrible. Can you imagine somebody gathering some Ukrainian people here in Lincoln, extolling the leadership values of Vladimir Putin of Russia? That wouldn't fly. They'd probably throw the guy out. That's what you've got going on right here. That's anger. How dare you? I mean, maybe it's true, but don't tell me the truth. Jesus doesn't care. I see faith and humility. I'm going to call it out. So this guy had, this centurion had said, hey, just say the word. And, well, what happens? Verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Just speak the word, and it's done. So we got a fair amount of flu going on right now. I know some people who've had that, and they've gone, and you get some treatment, and you get some this and that, and we've made some great advances in medicine, and I celebrate those. Jesus, way beyond that. Flu, cancer, just say the word, it's done. He has that kind of power. So remember, we're talking about, what's the extent of this power? How much can we trust? Can we really get on the cart and ride the zip line of Jesus? What's the extent of his power? Here's what I'd say, first part. Jesus has power over sickness. Sickness, depending on the degree of severity, can be pretty intimidating, can be pretty frightening. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's no guaranteed outcome, but here's what you know. Jesus has power over that. I'm going through cancer. I've got Parkinson's. I've got this. What can you guarantee? I can't guarantee anything except that Jesus is in control over that. The statement of Jesus' power goes on. Verse 11, soon afterwards, that's a connector. Okay, so these are tied. There was a little bit of time. He went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going with him, accompanied by a large crowd. So that was a group of people in verse 1. Now it's become a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Part of my job is doing funerals. Every funeral I do is sad. Okay, even if it's grandma who lived 104, she lived a great life, she went peacefully. That may all be true, but it's sad. We're going to miss grandma. All funerals are sad. Some are tragic. You know what the hardest ones for me to get through are? When a parent is burying a child. I don't do well with those emotionally because I got two kids of my own. I wonder what it would be like. That's what we got going on here. A parent burying a child. But the ante gets upped just a little bit because there was no safety net back in the day. The son provided for the mother. Mother's a widow, no husband. So her provision is gone. That's what Jesus walks into here. How's he respond? When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Want to stop there? Just for grins, I saw that, and I Googled, how many times do we see compassion with Jesus? There's seven particular incidences, separate incidences in the gospel where the writer mentions that Jesus has compassion on the person. There's three of the parables where Jesus is telling the story that he inserts the person has compassion. We want to follow Jesus. Good. We want to be like Jesus. Yeah, we do. We want to be like him. Holy. We want this. And one of the things that marks Jesus is compassion. Compassion is sympathy and sorrow for someone suffering that moves us to do something. That ought to play out in our lives individually. If you stop out there, you'll see Juniper Refuge. Multi-purpose. But one of the things that drives Juniper Refuge is right here, compassion. These people have been jacked out of their country through circumstances they didn't want, and they're trying to figure out a new culture and a new language. And there's people who said, I want to walk with you through that. It's the compassion of Jesus. We want to be about the work of evangelism. Absolutely. We want to be about the work of compassion because Christ modeled it. And in his compassion, he says to her, do not weep. Do not weep. Why? My son's dead. And my means of provision's gone. That's a little disconcerting. But Jesus has got that. He came up and touched the coffin. You need to understand, in the Jewish religion, when you touch anything involved with the dead, you're ritually unclean. You stay back. That's what you do, stay back. But that's not what Jesus did. He walked right into the mess. It's a metaphor for what he did. He walked into a place of death, and he touches it. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Just like that. That's what, I mean, the guy's been dead. We've wrapped him in grave clothes. We've got him in the coffin. We're rolling in. And I mean, we're grieving. And just like that, you're going to say, arise. You know, like I said, part of my job is to do funerals, and I can offer compassion. I can offer, but man, I don't have the power to do that. Does Jesus? Because that's what he's just said. I want to call you back from the dead. Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Just like that. Seven words, young man, I say to you, arise, and the whole thing is reversed. We're asking about the extent of Jesus' power. We saw that he has power over sickness. Now we can say that he has power over sickness and death. And really, the power over death completes the power over sickness. Because if you get sick and he heals you, but he can't do anything about death, that's okay. But that just buys you a number of years, doesn't it? But every sick and healed person, they get sick again and die. That's the way it rolls. Nobody gets out alive. Jesus has power over sickness and death. Okay, pastor, if he has power over death, why do people physically die? Most of us have been to funerals. Most of us have had a loved one pass away. Because what happens here is not the end. In fact, I would say is the beginning of the fullness of a relationship with Christ. Philippians 1, Paul was writing, and he was in prison. He might live, he may not. And he's writing a letter to the Philippians, and he's musing. It's not like he gets the choices. Do I want to stay, or do I want to pass on to see Jesus? And in these musings, I think we get a fuller understanding of why and how Jesus shows his power over death. Here we go, Philippians 1, 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So here we go. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. One direction is to live, one is to die. He's going to talk about the dying first. He says this, I have the desire to depart, that means to die. Why would that be? And be with Christ. Okay, so there's a lot, you talk about the theology of death, what happens, and we're disembodied spirits, and when do we get our new body? There's some kind of discussion about that. But what is not in question is that when the believer dies, they go to be with Christ. They're in the presence of their Savior, and nothing else matters. So Paul says, for that, rather than living, is very much better. That's what he says. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. But when we get face to face with Jesus, everything else goes away. Nothing else matters. We're in the presence of our Savior. So, January of 94, my wife and I are dating. And we're serving in the former Soviet Union. She's in Kazakhstan. I'm in Siberia. We come together in Switzerland, and we get engaged. And I'm in love, and I'm all shook up. Okay, so then we go back to our separate things. She goes back to Kazakhstan. I'm in Siberia. And there's going to be a conference in Bishkek, Kyrgyzstan, which is next door. So I'm going to go down a little early to see her, because I'm in love and I'm all shook up, right? But here's the hard part. I'm going to take a 40-hour train trip by myself, and it's going to get in at 4 a.m. in the morning. I don't want her to come out, so I've got to communicate to a taxi driver, this is where I need to go. And the problem is my Russian's awful. It's awful, people. And I'm not sure I can be understood. So we practiced on the phone, didn't we? We practiced saying Hof's address. So we roll in at 4 a.m., and the taxi drivers are on you, and I say the address, and the guy gets it. I thought, yahoo, we know where we're going. So we go, and we drop me off, and by wave, and Hope says to me, Andy, how much did you pay him? I don't know, I paid him 30 or 40 bucks or something. She said, you know, you just paid him a month's wage. I figured out I paid 10 times the amount for the 10-minute taxi ride than I did for the 40-hour train ride. I got taken, people. I got taken. But you know what? None of that mattered because I was face to face with my fiance. You understand? When we go to be with Jesus, nothing else will matter. We may have been taken in life. We may have paid more than we should have. We may blah, 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 blah. But Paul's saying, you know what? In the end, to be with Christ is better. That's what Paul said. That's the hope we have. That's the power over death that Jesus demonstrates and promises to those who believe in him. Now, the folks, they're watching all this. They've heard probably about speak and the servant gets better. And then they see this funeral procession, and Jesus just touches it, and the guy comes back to life. How do they respond? Well, here's how they respond, verse 16. Fear gripped them all. Yeah, I'll bet it did. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. Okay, this hits home for a Jewish audience. One of the great prophets of Israel was Elijah. And one of the things that marked him is bringing back a widow's son back to life. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. The son is dead, and Elijah lays on him. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This comes home to a Jewish audience, and they understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Elijah and then some. Do they have it all figured out? Nope. But they know this is a man from God, and the word of God is in his mouth. So the audience steps back, and fear grips them. Because, man, God showed up. God has showed up. What do we do? What do we do? The question's still in play today. What do we do? For the sake of example, I'd say we ride the zip line. We step out in faith, trusting him. Now, for many of you who've been in church a while, this is not new. Intellectually, you buy. But volitionally, what are you doing that if Jesus fails, you go down? Where are we stepping out trusting God? So let me ask you, what's your limit? What's my limit? I'll trust God with this, but not that. A child, a family, a job, singleness. What's your limit? Engaging with certain people at work, engaging with people from another country. What's your limit? Maybe your limit is where God's calling you to step forward. Where do you need head knowledge to become heart knowledge? Listen. The funeral procession was happening, and Jesus said, hey, stop, touch, arise, and the kid's back alive, and fear grips the people. That was just a foreshadowing of the power of Jesus, a couple of years later, the crowds would turn on him and he'd be crucified and he'd be certified dead on a Friday. Stick a spear in his side and the stuff ran out. Yeah, he's really dead. Wrap him up, put him in the grave, put the stone over it, put a guard, keep him in there. That lasted from Friday afternoon till Sunday morning. And you know what? Power over death. He came back. That happened according to the plan of God. He died for a purpose, for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. He lived the life we're supposed to live. When we trust him, he forgives our sin. He restores our hearts so we can live in relationship with God. If you've never trusted him, I want to invite you to do that. And maybe even today, this all-powerful God. If that's kind of, whoa, Andy, that's really new. Catch Blake up here after service. He'll be up here to close the service. I'll be in back. If you got questions about that, let's talk. Because this God is all-powerful and he offers life. He offers life on the zip line, like you can't find the experience. You can't find it with Jesus, but you got to live in faith. You got to live in trust, believing that the extent of his power knows no limits. It's beyond what we can imagine. So when I was a little boy, played Little League baseball. It's before the invention of the aluminum bat, so you didn't start till you were 8 years old. Standard Little League field is 180 feet. If you can crank a ball over 180 feet, you got a home run. At 8 or 9, I mean, if you groove it to me, I might be able to get 100, 120 feet. I mean, I couldn't get close to the 180-foot fence at all. A couple times a summer, we were living in the Detroit area. My dad would take us to the Tiger Stadium. It's where the Major League Baseball team played. And the Tigers were my heroes. They won it all in 68. And I would badger my dad to the point he did it. Can we get there when the gates open? Well, that's an extra hour tacked onto a 2.5-hour game and a hard seat. Yeah, we can do it, but son, why do you want to do it? Here's why I wanted to do it. If you got there early enough, you saw batting practice. And I still remember the dimensions of Tiger Stadium, even though it was starting at 8 or 9 years old. Down the right field line, it was 325. Down the left field line, it was 340. In dead center, it was 440. And Willie Horton and Norm Cash and Al Kaline and Bill Freehand, and those names mean nothing to you, but they were players on the Tigers, would take batting practice, and they would routinely crank the ball out. That went over at 360. That went over at dead center to 440. That went to right center at 365. And I'm sitting here, a kid who can hit the ball maybe 100 and 120 feet. And I'm going, man, I can't imagine that kind of power. Do you understand where I'm going? When it comes to our relationship with God and we take a look on him, we can't imagine that kind of power. But we can step into it. We can be a part of it. We can be a beneficiary if we'll live by faith and trust him. What's the extent of Jesus' power? With just a word. Just a word. Power over sickness and power over death.